So we come to chapter 21 of John's Gospel. As I looked back this week, it appears that we've been 2.5 years, would you believe, wending our way through the Gospel of John, chapter at a time, just taking, in the main, one instance from each chapter, which gives us a picture gallery, if you like, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust, as I have been, that you have been encouraged, as once again we've been able to consider this lovely man who came from the glory of heaven, came to this sinful world, moved amongst us here, untouched by sin, and eventually laid down his life there on the cross at Calvary. And we come to the end of the gospel. And not wishing to bore you, let me just run through those chapters. Chapter 1, we saw him as the Son of God, the one who was eternally, equally, essentially God. Chapter 2, the Son of Man, there at the wedding feast of Cana, interacting with folks in their daily lives. Chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus, that religious, upright, learned man, and he becomes the divine teacher as he seeks to teach Nicodemus the way of salvation. Chapter 4, he meets an altogether different person, a woman in sin, the woman at the well of Samaria, and there he's able to point her to the fact that he is the saviour of the world. She says, "Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Chapter 5, the great physician there at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, the bread of life, feeding the 5,000. Chapter 7, the water of life. "If a man thirst," he says, "come unto me, and I will satisfy that thirst." Chapter 8, with the woman taken in adultery, we see him beautifully portrayed as the defender of the weak. And then in chapter 9, the light of the world, with the man born blind, that man whose appreciation of who this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was, gradually increases until he declares him to be the Son of God, and he is my Saviour, he says. And then in chapter 10, he's the Good Shepherd. Chapter 11, Lazarus, at the tomb of Lazarus, he becomes pictured as the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, he's the king. Chapter 13, the servant washing the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, the comforter. "Let not your heart be troubled," he says. "You believe in God, therefore believe in me. Believe in me also." Chapter 15, he's the true vine producing fruit in ourselves. By becoming more like Jesus, we can become those who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 16, he's the giver of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17, there before his Father God in prayer, he becomes the supreme intercessor. And chapter 18, we saw him as the model sufferer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken by soldiers to be put before Pilate. The arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that even in that dreadful situation, he would make sure that his disciples were in a place of safety before he allowed himself to be taken. And then in chapter 19, we saw him before Pilate, there being degraded and questioned and presented to the people as their king, and they refused to accept him. And then the crucifixion itself, that dreadful, humiliating experience for him, where he's hung upon a cross, naked, there to suffer the agonies of crucifixion. And then in chapter 20, we saw him victorious over death itself, and we rejoiced, did we not, in the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And so we come to chapter 21. And here, if we were to seek for a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could just say, well, here he's portrayed as the all-sufficient provider, the one who has everything that we should ever need in our lives. And then too, just to finish off, he is the restorer of the penitent. When Peter comes before him, Peter in effect repents of his wrongdoing, and the Lord Jesus Christ restores him. So here we have the opening of this chapter, and we find here John gives us a beautiful picture. I love these pictures that John draws for us. And you can imagine here the picture of the risen Lord Jesus Christ standing on the firm beach of the Lake of Galilee. He's standing there, his earthly ministry is finished. And the disciples, they just don't know what to do, where to go. And they decide to go fishing. And so they're found fishing all night. And as in the first mention of the disciples fishing when the Lord came to them, they've had a fruitless night. They've caught nothing again. No fish following a frustrating night of fruitless toil. Again, as on the first occasion, the Saviour instructs them to cast their net just once more. And as on the first occasion, there is an instant great success. They catch this miraculous catch of fish. It's worth just looking at the disciples on this occasion and trying to understand something of how they're feeling, how they're actually feeling in themselves at this particular time. They've been through an absolute roller coaster of a week. It's been up and down all week for them. And here they are in this dizzying whirl of the past days. It's over. The horror of the crucifixion has been replaced with the joy of an empty tomb and resurrection. But they're not sure how they should behave now, what they should do, where they should go. They had experienced the euphoria of the two appearances of the Lord Jesus to them in the upper room. When the Lord Jesus appeared there, the doors being shut, it was obvious to them on that occasion that the Lord Jesus was in an altogether different form from when they had seen him hanging upon that cross at Calvary. The form that they had seen him bear as he walked with them for 3.5 years. He was in an altogether, he appeared suddenly in their presence in the upper room. And they were perhaps thinking, when will we see him again? What will he say to us? What should we do? They were in a no man's land, as it were, wondering what to do. But the Lord Jesus Christ has obviously set this up as a beautiful scene to ease them into the new order of life and to illustrate to them that his earthly ministry was ceasing, and that there would be a new ministry for him in the days to come ahead. And the Lord Jesus is going to gradually instruct them into this new being for them. And Peter, as is not unusual, sets the scene for us. He says, I'm going fishing. And unbeknown to them, the seven of them then become, at the direction of the Lord Jesus, a beautiful picture of the church, of you and I as the believers who believed on their word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They become a beautiful picture of the church toiling and in a restless world. The sea in the scriptures always speaks of the restless world, ever moving, ever changing, full of sinful things. It always speaks of the world. Their fishing was hard work. It was much exhausting work and time consuming. You've seen, no doubt, pictures and read articles about the hardship of being a fisherman, being a trawler man in the North Sea. It's very hard, exhausting work. It's very time consuming. And it seems that the Lord Jesus is painting this picture here, and he's using their toiling in the sea. He's using it to just paint the picture for us that when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to follow him, it's not going to be easy. There's too much of a gospel preached these days. Come to Jesus, everything will be all right. It'll be a piece of cake. It'll all be a sinecure. It's not like that at all. Jesus is making it clear to the disciples that having called them as he did to be fishers of men, it's going to be hard, it's going to be exhausting, it's going to be time consuming work, and no more so than in evangelism. But in chapter 15 of John's Gospel and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the key to success, the key to overcoming their exhaustion, the key to overcoming the hard work, to be able to take it on and to devote the time to it. He gives them the key in chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating to them there as they go fishing and they come back with nothing in their nets. He's going to show them that with him they can do all things. They had no idea the Lord Jesus was watching them, toiling that night. Takes you back to the storm, doesn't it, on the Lake of Galilee when the disciples were out there on the lake, and how that the storm suddenly arose. And the Lord Jesus wasn't with them. The first occasion he was, and they wake him and he stills the storm. The second occasion, he's not with them. Where is he? He's away on a mountain praying to God. But he's still watching them. He has his eye on them. And he comes to them just where they are, in the very difficulty they're in. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't calm the sea from the lofty height of that mountain. He comes just where they are. And in those two instances, the Lord Jesus shows us that, yes, he's not with us now in person, but he's still caring for us. He still has a concern for us, compassion for us. And he comes right where we are, in the midst of our difficulties and our problems and our service for him. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. But don't be afraid, because I'm coming to be with you. By the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, he is there as a divine person, caring for us. And unbeknown to them, the Lord is watching them, and he comes to them just where they are in their difficulty, and he asks them a question: have you got any fish? Now Peter could have jumped up and down and wouldn't have been surprised, we might do it, and said, well, no, we haven't got any fish, because the sea's too rough, it's too calm, it's all polluted, there are no fish, the net's broke, this, that and the other. He could have made every excuse, but he doesn't. No, he says. No, they say, we've got no fish. We've caught nothing. They were honest. They admitted that as experienced, capable fishermen, they'd failed. And it just speaks to us, doesn't it? That so often we find ourselves perhaps failing in the things that we try to do for the Lord, the things that we try to do for God. And so often we want to blame everything else and everyone else other than just admitting that we've failed. These disciples didn't. They admitted. They said, no, we've failed. They make no excuses. And when you stand up to your failures, as they did on this occasion, you are in effect, you're acknowledging your own weakness and your own inadequacy as a human. And that allows God to demonstrate that his prayer strength, as the apostle records, can be made perfect in their weakness. And so it is for us. It's so often in our failures that God will take up those failures and our admission of the failure and use it to glorify himself and his Son. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 to 10, says this: for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, in our weaknesses, in our failures, God will take those and turn them to his honour and to his glory, if we're prepared to admit to those failures and those inadequacies, and if we are to take on board the fact that without Christ we can do nothing. In our own strength, everything is weakness. One has said that failure can be the most creative thing in a believer's life. Just think about that. Your failures can be the most creative thing, the thing that does you the most good, the thing that produces something in you that allows you to become closer to the Lord Jesus, become a better witness for him. Your failures, not our good things, the good things that we think we do, but our failures can become that which is creative in our lives. But we have to have that grace to admit our failures and have the humility to submit to divine direction. I'm told that the most requested song, if you like, at a funeral these days is "I Did It My Way." You know, that's not what we want, is it? God says, I want you to say that I did it his way. When we get to face the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll think about that in a minute or two perhaps, as we carry on with this illustration here. When we come to face the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to stand there and say, I did it my way, I think we'll be struck dumb, because we'll realise that we should have done it his way. So what did the disciples learn from this experience of the miraculous catch of fishing? What can we learn? We can learn that it is Christ who brings the increase. That the resources in him are sufficient. We need nothing else. We need nothing of ourselves. We need nothing of any other man, woman, or child, if you like. That nothing is beyond his power and strength. Just think how that ended up. The last few words of that incident say that the net did not break. Sufficient power in that net to collect those fish. That's our God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we put our faith and trust. That is the one who we want to follow. The one who has all the resources, sufficient resources. The one who has nothing beyond his power and strength. The net did not break, and neither will yours, and neither will mine, if we rely entirely upon him, put faith and trust in him. Then there's a wonderful reward for them, isn't there? Out of their toiling, having cast themselves and their failure on the Lord, they find themselves on the shore. They bring that miraculous catch to the shore, where Jesus is, and where he's prepared for them a place of rest, a place to feed, and a place to talk with them. Verse 7, the lovely phrase, it is the Lord. They suddenly realise, it is the Lord. You and I, figuratively speaking, climbed into that same boat with the Lord Jesus Christ when we put our faith and trust in him, when we became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We climbed into that same boat. We travel through the same waters as he traveled through. You read through the Gospels and the many incidents that arise of the persecution that he had to suffer, of the physical abuse he suffered, mental abuse that he suffered, even going to the cross at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ sailed through the same waters that you and I sail through. But we're in the boat with him, obedient to his commands. And the reward is a great catch, just as those disciples discovered. The great catch is, of course, that we shall be in his presence for all eternity. So in the darkness of our lives, and there are dark days, there are difficult days, there are problems for each and every one of us. I've got to go to the dentist tomorrow. Not looking forward to that. But you know, the Lord will be there with me. He'll be much more of a comfort to me than the pretty pictures on the ceiling as I look up and the soft music that's playing. You know, if only I can concentrate on him, he'll be the comfort to me. He'll get me through that. So in the darkness, we've got to be those who say, it is the Lord. When he came to the disciples on the Lake of Galilee there on the sea, it says that he would have passed by them. And what it means in the original text is that he was so close to them that they couldn't fail to recognise him. Do you ever get in the darkness? Do you get in the darkness when you really can't find him, when you can't see him, when you feel that he's so far from you? You know, he's so close to us that really we shouldn't be able to fail to recognise him. It is the Lord in our darkness, in our failures. Let's recognise that it is the Lord who's with us. And when our nets are full, when it's a great time for us, when things are going well, let's remember that it is the Lord who is with us. In all of our life, it is the Lord. Rest and depend on him. And the reward is for us to spend the whole ages of eternity in his lovely presence. But then the story moves on and we get a second lovely picture. I know I said we'd take one out of each chapter, but this is such a lovely chapter again that we can take a second one. And here we have what we might call the restoration of the penitent. We've thought about the state that the disciples would have been in, the mental condition they would have been in as they tried to understand and assimilate all that had happened to them in this last week. But imagine the state of Peter's mind, his inner feelings at this time. This is Peter, who could look back at a time when he made perhaps the greatest recorded confession in church history. When the Lord Jesus said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Ah, they say that you're a prophet, that you're Elijah, that you're John the Baptist, this, that and the other. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that great confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "Change your name now. You're going to be Peter, not Simon anymore. You're going to be Peter. And on the basis of that confession, I'm going to build my church." What a great day for Peter. What an accolade for him. He could look back at that. But too, he could look back just a few days ago and realise that he denied the Lord Jesus three times. How would he have failed? He couldn't get it out of his mind, could he? He couldn't wash that scene out of his mind when his eyes locked with the Lord Jesus Christ and he realised what he'd done, denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He wept bitterly, but no amount of tears would wash away the memory of that scene from his mind and from his memory. No amount of tears would ever atone for his crime. And he was perhaps thinking again and again, "Can I ever be? Can I ever be what I had been before? Have I disqualified myself from serving the Master again?" Remember, he was in the upper room when the Lord Jesus appeared miraculously on two occasions. And what did the Lord say to them as he appeared? "Peace be unto you." Peter must have stood there, must have gone away thinking, "There's no peace in my life. How can there be? How can there be after what I've done?" But here once again, he's face to face with the Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to restore him. And that speaks to me so vividly of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for each and every truly born again believer. If we fall, if we fail, and we do, and we will, the one thought in the Lord Jesus Christ's mind, and I say it reverently, is that we might be restored once more to close fellowship with him. That's his desire, to restore us to that fellowship. Not to cast us aside, but to bring us once more back into a close relationship with him. Do you know, I remind myself again and again so often in life that that's what we as believers need to be doing. We will see fellow believers, fellow Christians fall. We will see them fail. They might do the most heinous of things, but every effort that we make from that point on should be to restore them once again, to the fellowship and to fellowship with God. That has to be our primary objective. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to restore Peter to that fellowship. But he was going to have to stand some fairly detailed questioning first about his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Simon, he says, putting aside all comparisons with others, there's a debate about whether the Lord is mentioning the fish here. Do you love me more than these? You love these fish? But I think it's more to do with the other disciples. Do you love me more than they love me? He says. Do you love me more than these? Can you truly say that you love me? Remembering everything that's gone on before, everything that's happened, can you say that you still love me? And do you love me more than these? You imagine Peter standing there under this interrogation, as it might, we might think it as being. His heart's racing. His stomach's churning. His cheeks are burning. His eyes are misting up. It's a very tense moment for Peter. What's he going to say? First of all, he perhaps thinks, why is the Lord Jesus calling me Simon? He changed my name to Peter. Why call me Simon, son of Jonas? And perhaps he thought, well, of course, what he's trying to do is to tell me that I've actually failed and I've slipped back to what I was before I became Peter. I'm back as Simon. I'm back as that rough, tough fisherman before I met the Lord Jesus. You see how incisive the Lord Jesus is when he comes to us and he deals with us. There's nothing superficial about it. Straight to the point. You've slipped back. You're what you were before you became a follower of me. Peter, do you remember where what you were before you met me? Do you remember all that human weakness that you had in those days? Yes, it's a hard question, but it's motivated by love, isn't it? It's motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus for Peter. Peter says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And the word he uses here for love is affectionate love, friendship. I love you affectionately, Lord. I love you as a friend. It seems that after what he has done, he can still profess full love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but with me, sometimes if I fail, if I fall into some sin or other, it seems almost impossible for me to declare my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I do that? I've just proved that I don't love him. But the Lord Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is able to say, Yes, Lord, I do love you. And he says, Feed my lambs. In other words, he's saying to Peter, I want you to pass on to others what you've learnt of me. Everything that you've experienced of me, everything that you've learnt of me over these past 3.5 years, I want you to collate it, I want you to pass it on to others. Verse 16. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The first time he asked the question, Do you love me, Peter? It's about the superiority of Peter's love. Here, the second time, he says, Have you got any love for me at all, Peter? Any love at all for me? And sometimes you, like me, perhaps get to a point where you wonder if you have got any love for the Lord at all. Or am I different from everyone else? I don't know. Sometimes it's difficult to convince ourselves that we really do love the Lord Jesus, perhaps when we fail. Have you got any love for me at all? And then he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. The third time he says to him, have you got as you say, have you really got as you say that affectionate love for me? Peter's grieved and he said, Lord, I love you with that true feeling of friendship, love. Jesus says to him, feed my sheep. First of all, he says to him, feed my sheep. He says to them, I want you to shepherd the sheep. Yes, I want you to pass on the things to folks that you've learnt of me, but also I want you to shepherd them, to care for them. And then thirdly, he says, I want you to give those sheep guidance. This is your commission. So Jesus had displayed his deep love for this fallen disciple. And the restoration is complete. He's been asked, challenged three times of his love for the Lord Jesus, to correlate with the three times that he had denied the Lord Jesus there at the crucifixion. And Peter has repented and said, I love you, Lord. Jesus is teaching Peter. And it's not stretching it too far, is it, to say that by logical extension, he's teaching all believers that the greatest priority of the Christian life is the nature and primacy of our love for God. That's the greatest thing in our lives should be. The greatest priority should be how much we love God, how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We must love him with all our heart. It has to be the highest priority of our life. We've often said that, and it's often been said, that we're saved to serve, and so we are. It's absolutely true. Of course we're saved to serve, but primarily, we are saved to worship God and to love God. It's the first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's the primary reason for you and I being children of God, is that we might love God and that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ. The lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, what's the greatest commandment then? Jesus says, love the Lord your God. Martha challenges Mary, or challenges the Lord Jesus, because Mary is not helping her with the chores of the day. And the Lord Jesus says to Martha, Mary loves me so much that she doesn't want to be separated from me. She wants to sit here and she wants to talk with me and to learn from me. That's the greatest thing that she can do. Far better than all the service that she might be able to. And God would say to us today, I believe, and the Lord Jesus would say to us through this scripture, that the greatest thing that we can do in our Christian life is to display our love for Christ and our love for God. And that can, of course, be done in so many different ways. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would say, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What's he saying? He's saying simply this, that everything that you seek to do, everything you want to do in service for God, has to be motivated by your love for him and his love for you. The love of Christ constraineth us to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a conscious sense that we are serving God because of our love for him and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, and I repeated it twice as we read it just now, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know every detail of my life. You have the force of the words there in the original text is you have an intimate knowledge, an intimate personal knowledge of every facet of my life. You know everything about me. How would our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God stand up against that sort of scrutiny, that sort of realization? That the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we claim to love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we claim saved us and saved us for all eternity, how would we stand up to the scrutiny of a question from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Do you love me?" Imagine, a little picture just to end on. Imagine, we're standing alone on the shore of eternity. We've left this life. The Lord Jesus Christ has returned. He's taken us to be with himself. And we're standing before him on the shore of eternity. And Christ looks at us with those omniscient, searching eyes. And he says, "Did you love me?" He says, "Did you love me without comparing your love to anybody else's love?" He says to us, "Did you truly, really love me? Did you have a deep, unreserved love and affection for me?" It's a test, isn't it? Because one day we will stand before him. But he knows all things. Do we love him above and beyond anything and anyone else in our lives? That's the test. That was the test for Peter. Peter passed that test and of course went on to be a tremendous witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually lost his life for his faith, demonstrating his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Amen.